We are in Matthew chapter 16, so you can open your Bible there, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 16 tonight. Jesus has, of course, been moving and teaching and doing miracles and ministering as he only could do, teaching the disciples along the way and really allowing people to see him and experience him. And what we find about Jesus in the Gospels is that he is to be experienced. He's not just to be known about and just to kind of have some awareness of who he is, but he's to be experienced in the fullness of who he is. And so when we see him in the Gospel accounts ministering, he is doing things in such a wonderful way. Every step orchestrated, every word is perfect. And of course, you say, well, that's because he's God. Well, true. But what we learn from Jesus, because he was a man, is that the example and the model he sets for us is just, it's profound. We get to see what it looks like to be a man who is totally committed to God the Father, who only did things that would please God the Father. You know, none of us can kind of say that. We can't really proclaim that. But he could proclaim it, and he said it, and he did it. So we get to see that. And in the accounts we've been going through, he's been doing many things. He's feeding thousands of people at a time and multiplying a few fish and some bread. And there's just all kinds of things that the disciples are just learning and taking in. But when we get to chapter 16 now, it says in verse 1 that the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came tempting and desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. This is almost comical. How many things does Jesus have to do? How many signs does he have to give? He's been doing miracles for the last 3 years. He's been proving who he is over and over again. So when these guys come, it shows the condition of their heart for them to even ask for another miracle. And what you're going to see Jesus' response here is really interesting, and it's important because when people say to you and me, for example, well, if God would do this, then I would believe in him. No, that's not true. Faith doesn't come by miracles, does it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Paul tells us that in Romans. It's not by seeing a miracle that you would have faith. It's by hearing the gospel, hearing the truth of the gospel, because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? The children of Israel, for example, saw more miracles than any other group of people ever on the earth. During their wilderness wanderings, God provided for them in so many miraculous ways, and yet it didn't produce faith. So this is important. When someone asks to see something else, it shows the condition of their heart. And what is that? Well, it's not just unbelief, but it's beyond that. Jesus answers them in a way that would kind of interest us, I think. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Now, this isn't the only time that the group of men known as the Pharisees or Sadducees would ask Jesus to show them another sign. Recall back in chapter 12, not too long ago, we saw another group of these same kind of leaders of the Jews, probably not the same guys, but some others that were following Jesus around as well, they asked to see a sign as well. Remember? Show us a sign. Prove to us who you are. Well, again, he's already proven that over and over again. It's not really proof they need. They need a changed heart is what they need. They need to submit to him, not see him do something else. And so his answer is very interesting. He says, you guys know how to look at the sky and look at the physical things and determine what's going to happen, but you have no clue what's going on spiritually. You have no way of even knowing what's happening spiritually, is what he's saying to them. And he said the same thing in a different way to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees who came to see him back in John chapter 3. Remember, we would recall Nicodemus visiting Jesus in the evening one night saying, you know, Lord, I know you must be a prophet because you do all these amazing things. And Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and said, Nicodemus, here's the thing. You need to be born again because you don't have any idea what's going on spiritually. Now, he's saying this to one of the Jewish leaders. In fact, Nicodemus was perhaps the chief teacher of Israel. So to say to him he doesn't have any spiritual wherewithal is pretty staggering, isn't it? And what he's saying to these men is the same thing. Now, it's beyond just not believing or not wanting to believe even. To say to Jesus Christ, show me who you are, prove to me who you are. It's not just unbelief. Jesus says here, it is wicked. It's wicked. What? To ask for a sign? Yes. You don't need another sign. Nobody needs another sign. He's already done the big stuff, hasn't he? He's done the big work. He doesn't need to do anything else. He didn't need to do another thing for these people to believe in him. But he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It's a wicked person that would seek after signs and wonders when the truth of the word declares you don't need that. You just need faith. You need to believe. So we tell people, don't we? Hey, you don't need to see it first and then believe it because that doesn't work. You need to believe it and then you'll see. All the wonderful things that the Word of God declares to us, you can't see it first and then believe. You have to believe it and then you'll see. How many of you remember when you got born again and then all of a sudden the Word of God starts making sense? Whereas before you were born again, it was like reading Greek, which it was written in originally, at least the New Testament. But the point is, you couldn't understand a thing about it until you were spiritually brought to life. And this is these guys right here. They don't have a clue spiritually. And everything they do is a physical kind of representation, and it represents their heart. In other words, show us something physical. Do a miracle. You know, do something profound that we can see with our eyes. We want to walk by sight, not by faith. We want you to do something we can see, not something we just believe in our heart. Do you get it? And Jesus says, oh, that's just wicked. That's just wickedness. It's wicked and it's adulterous. And you're part of that generation, he says to them. You're seeking after a sign. No sign will be given, though, he says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He said the same thing back in chapter 12, verse 40. He said the same thing to those Pharisees and Sadducees that came to him that day. No sign will be given you except for the sign of Jonah. Meaning what? Meaning you don't get anything extra or anything special. You get the same sign that everybody gets. And that is the sign of the prophet Jonah, which is what? Which is, Jonah was swallowed up by the whale, was in that whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, and then he was exited out of the whale, right? In a picture, being raised from the dead. I'm sure by the third day, Jonah wished he was dead if he wasn't, being stuck in that belly's whale, but he was placed out again, like raising him from the dead. Jesus said, that's the only sign you get is I will die on the cross, I will be buried, and I will rise again. That's the only sign you get. And people are always trying to get an extra sign or a little more. And this is how the cults get started, and this is how they keep people in the cults. We're special. We have an extra thing. We have an extra word, or we have an extra sign. We have more, and you got to be a part of this. And don't get this too confused, folks. Christians do this too. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on out there in Christendom, so to speak, that is heretical, off base, and huge movements of people are being swept away by it. It's really kind of crazy. You just kind of read up a bit. You'll see what kind of bizarre stuff's going on in what was commonly solid Christian stuff. Not anymore. You've got to watch this, and it's all based upon, no, we are special. We have something else, or an edge, or a little bit more. We're anointed, or we have this man, or we have this guy, or whoever it might be, and this is special stuff. Careful with that. That's wicked. To try and be better than everybody else, or have the edge on everybody else spiritually, not a good thing. We're all the same. Our foundation is Christ. Our righteousness is Christ. Everything is in Christ, isn't it? So no special treatment is what he says to them. And they wanted special treatment. You remember the Pharisees and Sadducees, they liked special treatment. They would stand on the street corners and make these flowing prayers, you know, and people would say, oh, they're so spiritual. Oh, Rabbi, here, come, have some bread, or here, have some of my fish, or whatever. They'd give them gifts, and they loved that. They loved being treated special. So Jesus said, no special treatment for you. You get the same sign everybody gets. And then it just says he left them and departed. He turned and walked away. Now, there's discernment in this. People say, well, man, why didn't he talk to them more about that? Why didn't he fill them in a bit about it? Well, because these men, as you know, these men are going to wind up being responsible for killing Jesus. They're going to be the ones that put him on the cross, really, demanding that Pilate crucify him. So why doesn't he try and reach him here? I think Jesus walks away, and it's a very, very stern scene here. Sometimes you might be talking with somebody, and maybe you have the same discernment. It's time to walk away. This conversation is over. When is that? Whenever the Holy Spirit puts that on your heart. It's happened to me. Perhaps it's happened to you. There are times when people are just not going to come. They're not going to listen. And Jesus turns and walks away. This isn't the only time he did this. When he was presented to Herod, when he was on trial, so to speak, he didn't say a word to Herod either. Not one word came out of his mouth. That's a silence that you would never want to hear. And what did it mean? Well, it meant that Herod was done. And this means these guys are done. He's already told them again and again that their righteousness won't get them into the kingdom. And he told his disciples, make sure your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because they don't have any. And your righteousness has to be in the Lord, not in yourself. So it's a stern thing. He's just walking away. He's just leaving them, standing there, perhaps with their mouths hanging open. Now, when the disciples were come to the other side, that means they got in the ship, went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, they had forgotten to take bread. Now, the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't the only ones hung up on physical things. They wanted to see a physical sign, you know, rather than have some spiritual kind of wisdom from within. But the disciples were also pretty hung up on physical things. And many of us are still pretty hung up on physical things. Jesus said in Matthew 5, remember, going into chapter 6, he was kind of having that discussion with his disciples. And he said, take no thought for your life, remember? What you will wear, what you will eat. For the Gentiles seek after those things. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Don't worry about the physical stuff, Jesus was saying. Oh, man, that's tough. That's a hard one. It is. It's hard for everybody. The disciples had a tough time with it. Everybody tends to have a pretty rough time with not thinking about things like that. How am I going to make it? How am I going to pay the rent? Or how am I going to make the bills? Or how is this going to work? Oh, I might lose my job. Or, hey, I don't know if this is going to happen. Or I don't know what to do here. Well, we all tend to focus on that way more than we need to. But the disciples had forgotten to take bread on the boat when they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says unto them, knowing that they had forgotten to bring bread. And by the way, when Jesus speaks to you sometimes, he knows that you're focused on sometimes the wrong thing. Maybe you're focused on all physical material stuff, and he's going to speak to you about something. And he says this to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Leaven, of course, you know, is yeast. It's what makes bread rise. And you know, leaven was a picture in the Bible of sin. Sin is like a leprosy, it's described in the Bible, where it's a rising up of the flesh. Well, what does yeast make bread do? Makes it rise. So yeast or leaven was a picture of sin. This is why during Passover, when they would celebrate Passover, they also celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which means what? They baked bread without leaven, because leaven was a picture of sin, if you would. And for that Passover week, their sin was being taken care of by the Passover lamb, right? So get rid of all the leaven as a picture. So people would sweep their houses clean. If they had a dust master vacuum, they would vacuum their house if they had one back then. But they would try and get every speck of leaven out of the house, trying to make that picture complete that our sins are being passed over and we have a Passover lamb and all that. Okay, so the point is leaven is sin. And here Jesus says, be sure you're careful and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they, of course, get it, right? They understand spiritually what he's talking about perfectly, don't they? No. Not at all. They reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. See, their minds are working just like yours and mine. Ah, it's the physical stuff. It's the bread that we... Oh, that's why he brought up leaven. We forgot to bring bread. Which when Jesus perceived it, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Jesus says, you know, guys, it's not about the bread. And then he goes on and says, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? Don't you remember how I fed the multitudes with just a few pieces of bread and some fish? Do you really think that it's a problem that you didn't bring the bread? Do you not think that I can provide bread? Would you be thinking Jesus was unable to provide at this point? Careful before you answer. Because oftentimes we can see Jesus provide in many ways, and he does. But when it comes to this time, this one, oh boy, this one's going to be tough. I don't know if he's going to be able to provide for me in this situation. And it's silly. And we know it, but we do it anyway. And they should have known better that this was not really a problem for Jesus to produce some bread. They weren't going to go hungry, but just like us, they didn't seem to think Jesus was ever going to do another miracle, even though he had done so many. So he says, you've got little faith, but hey, let me say this, little faith's better than no faith, isn't it? If you're going to have zero faith or a little faith, I'll take a little. Any day of the week. But he says now, don't you understand? It's not about the bread. Neither, he says, neither, you know, do you get this? He says, how is it, verse 11, that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then, understood they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, so now here's the explanation. The leaven of the Pharisees was bad doctrine, sinful doctrine, really. He just called them wicked and adulterous, didn't he? And so he says, their doctrine is wicked. It's leaven, it's sin. So be careful, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Bad doctrine. And again, this is really important, folks. The church needs to be aware and educated in sound doctrine. You should have discernment when you hear something that isn't sound doctrine. You should immediately, you know, have your spiritual antenna up. What? What was that? That's not right. That's not true. And he's saying you need to beware because these are the teachers of Israel and they're teaching bad doctrine. Their doctrine's bad. It's sinful, really. It's wickedness. Now, is that because the Pharisees and Sadducees were trying to teach people how to sin? No. They were teaching the traditions of men, which had nothing to do with God's word. See, it's really tricky. Bad doctrine slips in, not necessarily through blatant sinful activity, but through just veering off a little bit. Just a little bit. Which is why it's so important to know the word. And we go through the word here, you know, guys, verse by verse, for a reason. We don't skip anything. We're not bouncing all over the place trying to assimilate a doctrine. We just take the word as it's written, and that is our doctrine. It keeps us in context of what's really going on here. So it's interesting. Jesus says, you've got to beware because these men are going to teach you all kinds of things and they're going to try and convince you of all kinds of things, but it's unsound doctrine and they finally get it. They understand it. Their spiritual awareness was kind of keyed in when Jesus said, don't you see? Don't you understand? It's not about bread. And I hear that often from the Lord. You? The Lord says, it's not about bread. Not about you making bread. Not about you baking bread. It's not about you supplying bread. It's not about you having enough bread. It's not about the physical things. And you know, one day we won't worry about any of that. We're not supposed to worry about it now. But one day we won't. I mean, do you get that? In heaven, you realize, right? We're not going to sit around going, oh, I wonder when we're going to eat and how we're going to get some food up here. I mean, wow, how is that going to work? You think that's going to happen? No. We are told, though, in Scripture that we get to sit at the banquet table. And the interesting thing is that the Lord is going to serve us. I used to have a problem with that. I think, no way. Lord, you sit at the table and let us serve you. Then I thought about it. Who would you rather have doing the cooking? You and me or the Lord? I'm thinking if the Lord's cooking it, it's going to be awesome. But here's the other thing about that. Here's the other aspect about that. Jesus said that he did not come to be served, but to serve. And I wrestled with that for a long time until I realized Jesus wasn't just giving us an example. He was expressing who he is. He is a servant. That's his nature. That's his character. So in heaven, when we read that the Lord will have us sit down, it gives him great pleasure to have us sit and have him come and serve. I mean, it may be hard for us to take, but listen, the Lord loves it when we allow him to do that. So it's not about bread. It's not about whether we can have enough or whether it's going to work out. The Lord is more concerned by far with us having a spiritual understanding of his word and putting our trust in him and our faith in him and not worrying about things. And I'm going to tell you this, when we worry, it's because we're not trusting. Trust defeats worry. Worry, though, however, will trump trust. So when you're worrying, it's a lack of trust, that's all. People say, I can't help it. I'm worried about this. Listen, it's a lack of trust. You're just simply saying, well, I don't think God's going to be able to pull this off. And he will. The disciples had the same issue. Get that down. They had the same problem that we do. Oh, it's because we don't have bread. That's what's wrong with life. That's what's wrong with everything in this world. We don't have enough bread. And isn't it the world's way to say, we've got to feed the hungry? And I'm okay with that. I'm down with feeding hungry people and all the rest. But is that really the need? Or is salvation really what needs to happen in a person's life? Well, feed them too. But the point is, Jesus here is saying, you've got it backwards. It's not bread first and then, you know, salvation somewhere down the line. It's salvation. It's spiritual truth first, then the bread. And it'll come as you just trust in the Lord. That's all. So they finally get it. And when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, and this is interesting, Caesarea Philippi is up in the very northern part of Israel, about 120 miles from Jerusalem. It's up there by Mount Hermon, and it's really where the headwaters of the Jordan River start. And it's an interesting place. When we go to Israel, we go there, and it's always a fascinating time. It's a intriguing place because, and this is why Jesus took his disciples specifically to this place to ask them the question he's going to ask. But he takes them there because this place called Caesarea Philippi was a pagan worship haven. All kinds of pagan gods were there in that day. They had Pan, and they had Baal, and they had the Caesars and statues of them, and they had all kinds of, you name it, they had the pagan gods there for every, you know, belief and every facet of their false beliefs and religions. But this place was known for this, and so they're all over. So get the picture. Statues and altars and all kinds of false worship stuff, pagan stuff everywhere. And Jesus brings his disciples there and asks them this question, whom do men say that the Son of Man is? A great question to ask in this location. With all these other gods around, all these false idols and so forth, then Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Am I like every one of these others? Is that what people think? Do people think I'm just like one of these other gods? So that's the backdrop. And of course, they said, well, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Most people, the disciples answer, think you're a prophet. This is still true today, isn't it? If you ask people, who's Jesus? So often they'll say, whoa, he's a good man. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. He was a prophet, really. And this is what people said back then. Funny how things just haven't changed much. But the culture said the same thing. Well, many people think you're one of the prophets, or maybe even John the Baptist come back from the dead or something. You know, they're saying all kinds of things. Jeremiah, maybe. But you're like a prophet to them. Now, with that in mind, Jesus is going to clarify something here, and it's important we understand. Jesus could not just be, listen, he can't just be a good teacher, a good man, or even a prophet. He has to be either God or a complete lunatic. Right? I mean, you don't have any other option. Either he's exactly who he says he is, and that is God the Son, or he's a madman, and he's not a good teacher at all. He's a false teacher. He's not a good man at all. He's a bad man. And he's not a prophet by any means, because his word, his prophecy, was that he was God. So if he's not God, he's none of those other things. You with me? And you have to let people know that. They can't use that one. Oh, I don't have anything against Jesus. I think he was a good man, a good prophet. Well, how can you say that? Either he's lying or he's telling the truth. Which is it? He's either God the Son or he's a complete liar. And of course, people don't want to say, well, yeah, okay, I think he's a liar. They don't want to say that. But they don't want to believe or admit to the fact that he is God, because then what? Well, then I'm accountable. And if I don't, you know, agree with you that he's God, well, then maybe I can just say he's a good man. Does that work? No. It doesn't work, because he is either who he says he is or he's not. So then he asked them, okay, that's who people say I am. He says, but whom say ye that I am? Now, you guys, you disciples, now who do you say that I am? And this is important, because every one of us has to answer that question, don't we? When someone says, who is Jesus Christ? You should just be ready with that answer. He is God the Son. He is the third member of the Trinity, the Godhead. He is God in the flesh. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He came down from heaven and became a man. God became a man. That's who he's the God-man. That's who he is. See, real quick, just be able to answer that question. So they, obviously, for at least a moment, are standing there. Nobody's answering. Who do you say that I am? And nobody says anything. And then Simon Peter answered and said, verse 16, well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter blurts this out. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Hey, that's the right answer, Peter. But you didn't come up with that on your own. The Father gave you that. It was a gift. Every good and perfect gift, James says, comes down from the Father of lights. So this was even a gift from God, the Father. He gave him that. And Peter just blurts it out. Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living. You're the Messiah, which is what Christ means. You're the Savior of the world. That's who you are. Now, this is fascinating. Here's the rest of the backdrop of this place called Caesarea Philippi. So Peter makes this confession that you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's right. Blessed are you, Simon. Now, he continues and says unto him, and I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And he uses a word here for Peter. Peter means little rock. He changed Peter's name from Simon, which means shifting sand. Simon was a little unsettled. He was kind of shaky, you know, like sitting on sand and kind of having it fall out from under you kind of thing. He wasn't real strong in solid as Jesus would then rename him Peter, a little more solid or a little rock. He uses the word Petros here in the Greek. It's a term that means small stone. Now, the interesting thing is that at Caesarea Philippi, there is a gigantic, and I mean it's enormous, there's a rock mountain right there. So when the headwaters of the Jordan come out, it's coming out of this gigantic rock, if you would, which is interesting, isn't it? There was a rock that followed the children of Israel around the wilderness, and water came out. So it's kind of interesting when you're at Caesarea Philippi, the water seems to come from just out of the rock, but it's really coming around and under through tunnels and so forth. But the point is that it's just interesting. The gigantic rock. So watch what Jesus says. You are Peter, Petros, little rock. And then he says, and upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he uses a different term for this rock rather than Petros, little rock, Peter. He uses the word Petra. Anybody familiar with the term Petra? It's also a place in Jordan. You've probably seen pictures of Petra. It's a stone city that was carved out of cliffs in the stone. It's 22 square miles of city. Believe that. It's awesome. If you've never been, we've been to Petra before. You've probably seen it if you've watched Indiana Jones. When they came through that opening and it opens up into that carved city, I don't know which one it was, but it's called the Treasury. It's very famous. Just Google Petra and it'll come up. That image will come up. Anyway, the whole city's that way. It's pretty awesome. You have to go to Jordan, though. That's the only downside. But the point is, he uses the term Petra, gigantic rock. I will build my church on the gigantic rock. Well, who is the rock that the church is built on? Well, Jesus. Paul says he is the foundation. Peter will say in other places he is the cornerstone. He is the foundation stone of all things. And he is the rock of offense for some. He's the stumbling stone for others. In other words, he's the rock. So Jesus is the rock in which the church will be built on. Peter, you just confessed it. So that makes you a little rock. You're just part of the bigger rock. And that's how we all are. We're all just kind of little stones. And Jesus kind of sets the tone for when Peter says that, remember? And you can read it in 1 Peter chapter 2, where he says around verse 4, we are all called out to be lively stones or living stones. We're all part of the big stone, Jesus Christ. We're all part of the big rock, and we're all just little rocks, like Peter. So get this down. Peter was not the one that the church was built on. He wasn't the first pope. He doesn't have some special privileges or something along those lines, like a lot of people would try and make Peter out to be, some special guy. He wasn't. In fact, let me just read to you what he says in 1 Peter, beginning with verse 4. Let's just go there. He says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice that Peter says that you are living stones. He doesn't say, and I am a living stone. I don't know about you guys, but I'm Peter, and that makes me special. No, he says, we're all living stones. And then he goes on and says, wherefore, verse 6, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And he says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, he says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, fitting for us, I think, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Meaning, we're all the same in this thing. Peter doesn't make anything of himself more than being part of the bigger group of living stones. He just happened to be called Peter, little stone by Jesus, and that's cool, but it doesn't make him any different. Now, with that in mind, keep this kind of thought, though. Peter was allowed to be used, wasn't he? He was the one who preached at Pentecost to bring the gospel to the Jews for the first time, and of course, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people got saved that day. That's awesome. In chapter 10 of the book of Acts, that was in chapter 2, in chapter 10, Peter was also used to bring Gentiles into the church at Cornelius' house, wasn't he? So he was used by the Lord, but he doesn't have any special authority beyond what the Lord used him in. And the Apostle Paul actually became the apostle unto the Gentiles, you remember. So he says here, and he uses the term church, and he says, I will build. So the church isn't built yet. And the church just simply means called out ones. Those that are called out of the world are the church. We are called to be out of there, separated. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Amen? That's the idea. But the church will be built upon the confession of Christ being the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the one that died for our sins. And the gospel message is how we all get saved and how everybody else is going to get saved. And so the church will be built on that premise. Now, he goes on and says, he's going to build the church on this confession, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, this is, again, where it gets fascinating. This same place, Caesarea Philippi, keep the picture, all these statues and altars for false worship. And then there's the giant rock that Jesus says, I'll build my church on the rock, not little rock Peter, but on the big rock Christ, that is. And then he says the gates of hell won't prevail against this church, correct? But here's the fascinating thing. There in the midst of that giant rock, there's a cave. And it's there, and we stand there when we teach through this particular section right here. And you're looking at this cave. Now, the cave has water in the bottom of it. And with all this pagan worship, they will take sacrifices in the days that Jesus was there, and earlier on even, and after Jesus, they would take sacrifices and throw them into that water in that cave. And here's what would happen. The water would flow underneath the rock and come out eventually into the waters of the Jordan River. It would come out. Now, if the water flowed blood red from the, what would happen is the sacrifice would be pummeled, just beaten to a pulp and bloodied usually, and then come out, of course, dead and bloody on the other side. If there was blood, then the sacrifice took. If it didn't come out blood red, they would throw another sacrifice in. So this was the place that they practiced this kind of thing. It's hideous. But here's the point. Here's the thing. The nickname for the cave. What do you suppose the nickname of the cave was? The gates of hell. Now, Jesus often taught with allegories and pictures. He wanted everybody to see, like a big picture book. And so he paints this, and they can see. Ah, so what's he saying? The gates of hell aren't going to be able to prevail against the church because all these religious stuff that takes place, all these false altars and false gods, they are not going to prevail against the church. And the gates of hell will not hold up to the power that's given to the church. Now, you say, well, I thought that we were supposed to storm the gates of hell. We are, but we're not going to hell to do that, because hell is on earth, isn't it, in many regards? Oh, there's a place called hell, for sure, but we're talking about entering into spiritual warfare, and the church has the authority and the power to do that. And I want you to keep in mind, the gates of hell are not a aggressive term, they are a defensive term. You know, when gates are put up, they're meant to keep someone out. So the interesting thing is, as much as Satan wants to attack you and me and attack people that we love and that we know and people that are striving really to walk with the Lord, Satan will try and attack them. As much as that's true, more importantly, Satan is scared to death of the power that's in the church. So he has gates up, trying to keep us from entering into his realm, listen, and grabbing people and pulling them out of the fire of hell that are kind of destined to go there because they're sold out to Satan and his ways. Do you understand that? Jude says that we are to hate the garments that are spotted by the flesh, and we are to enter in and pull some out of the flames. Pull them out of the fire. We're to be on our spiritual guard and be aggressive. You know, the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to be armored up and go for it. We're the aggressors, supposedly. But Satan has the church so convinced to be on the defensive that, hey, we're thinking, I'm just doing good just to keep my feet on the ground. I mean, you know, Satan keeps trying to knock me over. Hey, stop, stop it. You're the one supposed to be knocking his gates down and grabbing people out of his hellish kingdom with the gospel, the rock. See, Jesus Christ has empowered us to do that. And it'd be exciting if the church did that. Satan tries to keep you busy so that you won't ever engage in that, by the way. But the gates of hell aren't going to prevail. Now watch. And then he says to Peter, and I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now people see, they say, well, see, he's got the keys of the kingdom. Peter does. Peter's got the keys. Well, so do you. We all do. We've been given the authority, the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power, Paul says, that raised Christ from the dead. It's been given to the church. So here's the interesting thing. It's not Peter, you get the keys to the kingdom. And whatever you bind in heaven and on earth, it has to be that way. Now, there's a catch here if you have ever studied this through. It's interesting. It's not like any of us, Peter or anybody else, can just say, okay, God, here's what I'm going to bind on earth, and so it has to be bound there. And God has to sit back and go, oh, I wish you hadn't said that. Now I have to do it. You think that's the way it works? You think you bind things and God says, okay, I guess I have to bind it because you said so? Or is there something more here that is even more important? And I think that's true. I think there is. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Jesus is teaching the disciples how to pray. Remember, they ask him, teach us how to pray. And he says, here's how you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see a similarity here? What is bound on earth or in heaven will be so. Based on what? Based on that prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Now I can do whatever the Lord's will is, and it'll be so, because it's his will. But this isn't saying that you have the authority to make things happen, and then God just has to, okay, I guess I'll do it, because you said so, and I made that promise in Matthew chapter 16, so here we go, I guess. I'll bind that up, or I'll loose it. No. We are subject unto his will, of course. And this is what it means. And so he goes on then and says, then charged his disciples, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Wait a minute, Jesus, you just asked who they thought you were, and Peter said the right thing, and you said, well done. I mean, that was awesome, Peter. The Father gave you that. Now he doesn't want them to tell anybody. Not yet. Remember, Jesus has a particular time that he's going to present himself to the nation of Israel as their king. It's called the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He rides down from the Mount of Olives on that colt of a donkey, remember, and presents himself as king. One time, he did it once. They rejected him and they crucified him. But he is not, at this point, ready to have everybody know. So he says, don't tell anybody. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. This is something he has told them before. This isn't new, but he's reminding them, okay, now is the time, because he's getting close to the time. Now is the time when we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to have to suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and then they're going to kill me. I'll be killed, but then I'll rise again on the third day. So he's sharing this with them. Then Peter, same Peter that just made this awesome confession, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Ooh, bad idea, Peter. Huh? Bad idea to rebuke the Lord in any situation, at any time. But here's the thing. Peter feels justified in arguing with the Lord. Jesus has already said, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day. And Peter says, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. You cannot do that. But he turned, and the indication here is that Jesus turned his back on Peter. Turned away from him. Turned away and wouldn't look at him. And said as he turned away, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Oh, not a good thing to hear from Jesus. So amazing. One minute it's, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. The next thing you know, get out of here, Satan. Wow. Why? Why did he call him Satan? Why didn't he just say, Peter, you're out of line? Why did he say, you're acting like Satan? He explains, you're like Satan. Thou art an offense to me, he says, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're acting like Satan. Now, when did Satan act like this? Well, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan came to him, and the last temptation was, hey, he took him up on a high place, remember, and said, look at all these nations of the world. Jesus, look, I'll give you all the souls that are here. I'll give you everybody. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Remember? What Satan was saying was, you don't have to go to the cross and suffer and do all that. All you have to do is compromise and worship me, and I'll give you everybody. So there's another way to do this. You don't have to suffer and die on the cross or whatever. We'll just settle it this way, and I'll give you the people. That's what he's saying. And Peter is saying the same thing in this sense. No way, Lord. You can't go suffer and die. You can't go through with that. There has to be another way. But didn't Jesus say that the reason he came was to suffer and die? For that very reason, Jesus said, I came. I came for that purpose. So what Peter's doing is trying to stop the Lord from doing what he needs to do in order to save people from their sin. And he argues with the Lord because at this point in time, Peter is not filled with the Holy Spirit. And he's still arguing with the Lord because he's not. He's still kind of putting up a fight when Jesus says something he doesn't like. I don't like the sound of that. And he feels like it's righteous for him to argue with Jesus because he doesn't want Jesus to get hurt or suffer. And you say, well, is that wrong? Is there something wrong with not wanting Jesus to suffer? Listen, our whole kind of manifestation of salvation is a result of his suffering and his dying on the cross. So in one respect, as much as that might be an awful thing he endured, I'm sorry, I have to rejoice in the fact that he did it. I have to rejoice that he did that for me. Now, I don't want him to have to go through that. Certainly, I wouldn't want to have him go through that for me, but he did it for me because this was the only way. If Jesus skipped the cross, he would also have skipped the glory. If he skipped the cross, you wouldn't make it. The only way to have you free from your sin is to die for your sin, to die for my sin. Completely pay for my sin. That's the only way there was. So, you know, when we're filled with the Spirit, we don't argue with the Lord about things. You know, we don't sit back and say, well, Lord, that's not going to happen, or this is not going to be. I mean, that can't be the way it is. That's silly, you know, and totally unspiritual. So, you know, Jesus kind of hits it on the head here, and then said Jesus unto his disciples, look, Here's the deal. If any man come after me, and he just told them where he's going, didn't he? He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to do what? Suffer, die, but I'll rise again. So anybody who's going to follow me, he says, whosoever shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoa, wait a minute. One thing, Lord, for you to go and do that. If we follow you, that means we also have to deny ourselves, pick up the cross, and follow after. And what's he mean by that? Can any of us die on the cross for our sins? No. But the point is that you must deny yourself or die to yourself. This is the hardest thing, I believe, for people to come to grips with in their Christianity. It's dying to their own thing, dying to themselves. And so Jesus said, but that's a must. You have to deny yourself and enter into life. And sometimes there might be suffering because you belong to Jesus. You might have to deal with some things differently because you're his. And that's okay, because what he's saying is key. You deny yourself, die to yourself, and you'll find out that you'll rise again from the dead. In other words, you rise from that death, don't you? Into a new life. You have to die to the old, but you rise to new life. And then he says, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall save it, or shall find it. You'll have life. And this is a paradox. How's that work? I die and then I live? Yep. I lose my life and I find the real life in Christ. Now, people are trying to still have their old life even though they're born again. That doesn't work, does it? You know, I gave my life to the Lord, but honestly, there are times when I'm trying to take it back. You know, and sometimes you may have these discussions like I do. I don't know, maybe I'm the only one. But sometimes, you know, you're like, Lord, can I borrow my life for a while? I mean, I know I gave it to you and all, but can I just borrow it for a little bit? Do kind of what I want to do for a while? I mean, can I have some me time? But Paul said, right? Paul said, I was bought with a price. I don't have a life anymore. The life I have is not mine anymore. I don't have any right to it. Ooh, wait a minute. That, that sounds like that's just like over the top, isn't it? It is. It's supposed to be that way. This is what Jesus is saying. You don't think he understands what he's saying? You've got to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me, and I will show you what real life is. And then he says this most profound thing. He says, what is it a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What is it good to have the whole world but lose your soul? And then he tops it off by saying, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question. This is where we get the idea of someone selling their soul. You know, what do you give in exchange for your soul? You know, do you want to play guitar really good, like a blues master, and sell your soul to the devil for it? Remember that movie Crossroads? And this has gone on through the ages. What do? Do you sell your soul to the devil so that you can have more in this life? That's the idea. And Jesus says, what's your soul worth? What do you exchange for it? What are you willing to give in here to get something else? What's it worth to you? See? And it doesn't really profit a man to gain everything in the world and lose his soul, does it? Because this is like a vapor. James says this life is like nothing. It passes by so quickly and then it's gone. If you're like me and you're getting a little older, you know how true that statement is, how fast life is fleeting by. Just, woo, it's gone. Amen? I mean, it's like, what happened to time here? And if you're young here today, bless your heart, but listen, your hair's going to look like this, if you have any, when you're my age. It's going to be white, and you're going to be old, and all the rest. Gravity wins. Doesn't it? You can try and defy it, but that will require extracurricular activity beyond natural means. I'm telling you now, this is the point. Gravity's going to take you down. But the point is, everything's fleeting. You can try and have things in this world, but there's no profit in it. And I know for me, my old life, good riddance to it. I have so much shame in my old life. I don't know about you. So much shame and disgust. I sometimes don't even like to look back and think about it. Oh, that was terrible. Anybody else know what that's like? Or am I the only one that was plagued with that reality? I mean, just, you know, when people say, oh, what, you want me to lose my life and become a Christian? I'm going to lose out on all the fun in life. Really? You think that's true? See, because I know with my life, I had my shot at it. You know what I did with my life when I had a crack at it? I ruined it. I turned my life into a train wreck. And people say, oh, yeah, you want me to be Christian and I'm not going to be able to have any fun. Oh, like barfing around the commode because you drank too much or you got strung out on too many drugs or you just kind of overindulged in every facet. Like, that's what I did. I mean, I figured if I was going to give in to the flesh, I'd give in to it in every way. And I paid the price, man. And the worst part of it is not because I look back and go, oh, that was sickening. I mean, I would feel so rotten in the morning. Huh? Anybody know what that's like? But the point is this. I was miserable and rotten. And people are trying to tell other people, oh, you want me to give up all that? Yeah, I know it's asking a lot. Just to give up all that for life eternal that doesn't have any of that involved with it. I mean, hello, see. But Jesus said, you lose that life, you gain what real life is all about. And it's so awesome, isn't it, to be a believer? And you don't feel bad in the morning. You can have fun and enjoy life and fellowship and have great times and all the rest, and you don't feel disgusted. And that's the worst thing. The people in this world that are not born again are miserable. They're trying everything to fill their lives up, and it's not working. And they're just getting worse, you know. I know, I've been there. So it's no profit in gaining everything in the world. For the Son of Man, he said, shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels one day, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Everybody's going to get something out of this deal. That's not good news for some. we are going to get, listen, this is such an important truth, we are going to get whatever Jesus has coming to him. Everybody else gets what they have coming to him. Now, I don't know about you. I want what Jesus has coming to him. Because that's my reward. I get to share in his glory. I get to share in his reward. Oh, are you kidding? That's so awesome. Well, everybody else, what do they get? What's coming to them? And what they deserve. Oh, see, grace, so awesome because it's undeserved favor. It's unearned. It's unmerited. It's what Christ did. And I get the reward for that. Ooh, that's awesome. That's what I want. I don't want what I deserve. You? Oh, Lord, just give me what I deserve. Ah, no, not a good thing. Give me what Jesus has earned. He stands in my place. And when the Father looks at me, he sees me through the lens of Jesus. That's the only way I want to be seen by God the Father. You? So Jesus says, I'm coming one day and settling things up. And you, if you sold your soul, if you exchanged your soul for something, then you just get what's coming to you. That's all there is to it. And what does that mean? I mean, what kind of places is he talking about? Well, it's terms of the scripture are not pleasant. It's outer darkness. It's a lake of fire. It's unquenchable fire, the part of the description. One, which I don't really know what it means, but I don't like it, is where the worm never dies. What does that mean? I don't know, but I don't like the sound of it. And that's what everybody has to look forward to, except for those who are in Christ. Do you understand how important it is to know Jesus Christ? So he says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And we'll see next week what that means, because obviously everybody that was standing there died. Right? Including Jesus. And of course, he rose from the dead. But everybody else, all the disciples, they did die. When did they see him coming in his kingdom? Well, we'll see that next week. He appeared in his glory and they got to see it. But the point is this, and I'll leave this with you and we'll go to the table. You and I, folks, we have this great message of reconciliation. We have the gospel. We have the power of the Spirit upon our lives. We have the ability to work in an authority and a power of God that only the church has in this world. Only the church has that kind of authority and power to actually storm the gates of hell, to actually proclaim truth that people can get saved by. Now, that's just a staggering thought, that you have a message that your neighbor, your friends, your neighbors over here, this co-worker, whoever it might be, you have the message that could save them from where the worm never dies. And Jesus is going to encourage, of course, later, that be shared. Right now, he's setting the pace for what is going to happen to him, but later, of course, he's going to empower the church to give out this message. And that's where we are. We have that. So I'm going to encourage you tonight, come to the table, meet with the Lord, spend some time thinking about some of the things we talked about tonight. Think about how much Jesus has done for you and who he is in your life, and remember his sacrifice. You know, don't be like Peter and say, not so, Lord, not so. I would highly encourage you to rejoice in what Jesus did for you. Remember the sacrifice. Oh, it hurts to think that he suffered for me. But man, if he hadn't, I wouldn't make it. I wouldn't have made it. Neither would you. And Jesus said, do that. This thing called the Lord's Supper, do it in remembrance of me. Remember what I did for you. Come spend some time reflecting on that. And you'll be blessed for sure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and just for the goodness of all the things that you do and have done. We're just so amazed at you. And as we come right now to the table, we just would honor you with thinking about and reflecting on the things you've done for us. It blows our minds that you would do the things you've done. the mystery that you would come as God into this world and die for the sins of sinners and people who are not worth it in any other way of looking at it, Lord. We weren't worthy of that. But that's because you're so good. Your love overcomes evil, overcomes wickedness and sin. Your grace is greater than our sin. How blessed we are for that. So as we come, meet us here and fill us afresh with just that wisdom and knowledge of who you are and what you've done. And we honor you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.